Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. We are going to read the first five verses of chapter 9, and then the last four verses of Romans, chapter 11. And I want to give you an introduction this morning to Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Because I believe that oftentimes it's so easy for us to look at the trees, the individual trees, and not get an overview of the forest. And we need to look at the forest before we can begin, generally speaking, before we begin to look at the individual trees in the forest. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, it's up here on the screen for you. And then Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Hear what the Lord God says. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do now, open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your Word and out of Your law and gospel. I pray to work deeply in our hearts and give us a humbleness of mind that we will submit to Your inscripturated Word that we have in the 66 books of the Holy Bible. O Spirit of God, do Your office work here for those unsaved. Draw, renew, regenerate their hearts. For Your people, give us courage and fortitude of conscience and will, and fill us with joy and peace in believing. And we will thank You as we ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to give you an overview this morning of Romans 9, 10, and 11, because I think it is a very misunderstood passage of Scripture. I have, over the years, over four decades now of pastoral ministry, I've engaged many people. And if there is one chapter in the Word of God that could be removed from the Bible, that chapter would be the choice, this chapter, Romans chapter 9. But in all probability, Romans 9, 10, and 11 would be the choice of many unbelievers and of many untaught Christians. The Word of God naturally causes anger. It causes angst. It causes us to be unsettled. If you think that you can encounter the Word of the living God and expect to be unmoved and unchanged, you really don't know what the Scriptures are. And there are portions, even Peter alludes to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said there are portions of Scripture that are hard to be understood, even as our brother Paul has written. And these portions that are hard to be understood, he said, many have twisted them, wrested them, tried to manipulate them, and Peter says, to their own destruction. And when we come to a section like this, which naturally arouses in some anger, some unbelief, and some just flat-out rejection, we need to come to this chapter with a humbleness of mind and humbleness of heart and see what God is saying. Romans 9 has stirred up the fleshliness of the human heart in many, many people, even professed Christians. And I remember talking to this one man one time, and he was so irate. He said, "I hate the doctrine of predestination so much I could cuss." And I said, "Oh, that's really spiritual." Here we come to a passage of Scripture that will stir all of us, if we're honest with it, before God. Is it the Word of God? If it is, then we need to receive it. Can we pick and choose the portions that we believe and like? Or must we submit to the whole Bible as being God's Word? And what we have today in much of Christianity, I like this passage, but I don't like that passage. Oh, I love these verses. I don't like these so much. And so we start picking and choosing. And when we read, we don't want to read some of the more difficult or obscure or laborious parts of Scripture. We want those little sweet thoughts for the day. And we're not nourishing our souls with all of the Word of God. If this chapter and Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Word of God, then we need to look at it, consider it, hear it, and receive it. If it's not, then reach into your pocket if you're a man, or reach into your pocketbook or purse if you're a lady, and take a pair of scissors and cut these chapters out and throw them away. But if they are the Word of God, then we need to look at them. How are we going to understand this section of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11? Many will rejoice in Romans 8, but boy, they chaff under Romans 9. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at, first of all, what this section is not, and then what this section really is, and then I hope with some very quick and practical applications. First of all, when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, it is not a separate section or parentheses from the rest of the book of Romans. There is a natural break between Romans, or there is no natural break between Romans 8 and 9. There is a natural break between Romans 11 and Romans 12, but when you come to Romans 8 and you finish up with Romans 8, there is a natural flow and segue right into Romans 9. Paul continues his theological vein as he leaves Romans 8 and goes into Romans 9. And I remember, and I'm going to refer to this a couple of times or three times in my sermon this morning, but I remember I had a professor in Romans exegesis class. And if these were not his exact words, they were very close to his exact words. Dr. Russell Rice, he said, "Gentlemen, when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, don't worry about it. Don't get worked up about it. It really doesn't pertain to us." And I'm thinking, what in the world am I hearing? Jeffrey Wilson says this, "Romans 9, 10, and 11 are in no sense a parenthesis, but must be understood as the natural culmination of the apostle's doctrinal teaching in this epistle. For he is jealous to maintain and vindicate the purposes of God in human and in redemptive history." So first of all, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not a parenthesis that we can just kind of look over. Secondly, it is not a dispensational section of Scripture that has very little, if anything, to do with the Christian life in the so-called age of grace. And there are those, and even my professor said, that this section has nothing to do with the church or the Christian. And it, therefore, it doesn't apply to us today. Well, I'm sitting here and I was not then a scholar. I was not a theologian. I wasn't even a theologue. I was a theotwig. But I knew something didn't smell right about that, you know? And so I knew I could tell that I was getting ready to become a thorn in his flesh. And he said, "Oh, we're living in the age of grace. The Old Testament was the age of law, but we're in the age of grace. And we don't need to worry about this section, Romans 9, 10, and 11. The church, it has nothing to do with the church." And I raised my hand, and he said, "Yes, Mr. Blackburn." I said, "If it has nothing to do with the church, we were taught in evangelism to lead people to Christ. You took them through the Romans road of grace. And you always ended up in Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I said, "Dr. Rice, if this does not apply to the church and the Christian today, why do we use it in our evangelism in the Romans road of grace?" And to say the least, he became not a little irritated at me. Third thing, it is not primarily, this chapter is not primarily dealing with Israel and the Jews. And whether you like it or not, and there's racism on so many levels, not just here in America, with blacks and whites and browns and yellows and reds, but if you have traveled throughout the world, there's racism on so many levels between the various Hispanic cultures, the various Asian cultures, the various African cultures, and the various Middle Eastern cultures. And you talk with many Jews and they don't care for Arabs, and you talk with many Arabs and they do not care for Jews. But whether you like it or not, the nation of Israel and Jews have played a great part in redemptive history. It is from the Jews that the Messiah came, and that is a stigma. And there are those who would say that Romans 9, 10, and 11, dealing with primarily with Israel and the Jews. And again, kind of reinforcing the other argument, it has nothing to do with the Gentiles. And my professor was talking about this, and I said to him, I raised my hand, and by this time it had ceased being Mr. Blackburn, it was Earl. And I raised my hand, and he said, "Yes, Earl." And I said, "Dr. Rice," I said, "would you, if this is only to Israel and the Jews, how do you handle verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, where the apostle says, 'Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles'?" And you know what his answer was? "It's not what you think it is." And he goes off on this diatribe for about 20 minutes and dismisses the class. But he never answered me. And what Paul is saying is that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not some exclusive way in which God deals with Israel and the Jews. It's the way that he deals, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but it's the way that he deals with all of humanity. Romans 9, 24, "Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Then there are others that would say that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God's way in dealing with nations. It's not how he deals with individuals, but it's nations. Some teach that individuals are not even seen in this section, but nations. That's their way of trying to avoid some thorny issues in Romans chapter 9. And that is not the case. And then lastly, this chapter is not teaching two ways of salvation. I remember as a young Christian, I was taught that. I was taught that people in the Old Testament were saved by works, and those in the New Testament are saved by grace. And that is not the case at all. And some of you have heard me say this before, but if people in the Old Testament were saved by works, you know how many were saved? Zero. If they were saved by keeping the law, you know how many were saved? Zero. No one ever kept the law perfectly. No one ever did enough good works to be saved except one, and that was Jesus the Messiah. And so this chapter, this segment, this pericope of Scripture is not teaching two ways of salvation, one for the Jews, which is by works, and the other for Gentiles, which is by faith. Now that's very quick in going over what it is not. Then what is this section teaching us? Why did Paul go from Romans 8 into this section of Romans 9? And in Romans 9, 1 through 5, he expresses a deep burden of his soul. I mean, look at the language he uses here. And we'll look at this more in depth next Lord's Day. But he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. These weren't just mere puppeted words. These were expressive of his soul. How can he go from who can separate us from the love of Christ into this segue right into this? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For whom? For his people according to the flesh. The Jews, the Israelites, the sperma de Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And then he ends it. He begins with a burden and he ends it with this most wonderful and blessed and beautiful benediction. I will repeat this over and over and over through the years as long as the Lord lets me live. Oh, the depths both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So then, what is this chapter teaching us? First of all, it is teaching us that it is an inspired interpretation of human history. As we begin to unfold these chapters, it will cause us to make sense of human history. I have an 11-volume set, they're still mine, though Caleb has taken them with him to the mountains of North Carolina. 11-volume set by Will and Ariel Durant, who taught at Cambridge University on history of civilization. Magnificent set of books. And when you begin to see all of the various empires and cradles of civilization throughout the world in 6,000 years of human history, it's astounding. And if you look at it each from a different viewpoint and look at each segment differently, you'll end up confused. You can't figure out what's going on. But what Romans 9, 10, and 11 will help us do is it will give us an inspired interpretation of human history. It will enable us to make sense of why the Chinese nation was the way that it is and one of the greatest in the world, or the nation of India and all of its subsets, why it is what it is. Why Europe is what it is. Why the Polynesian Islands are what they are. This segment of Scripture will help us to understand and interpret human history. This is especially seen when we come to Romans chapter 11. Secondly, this section of Scripture is an answer to the question, why are so few Jews presently being saved? I mean, didn't Paul tell us in the start of this epistle, not ashamed of the gospel am I, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first? Jew first. And then to the Gentile. But what happened after the day of Pentecost, very shortly after the day of Pentecost, you did not see many Jews coming to Christ. Instead, you begin to see heathen lands and Gentile nations coming and embracing this Jewish Messiah and owning Him Lord. It caused such a dissension in the church. In Acts chapter 15, they had to call a special church council to try to deal with the issue, because the first Christians were Jews who had converted to Christ, and shortly thereafter, the Gentile nations began to come in. And they ate pork and they drank blood. What are we going to do with these pagan peoples? Well, this section of Scripture is going to answer the question, why are so few Jews presently being saved? I mean, we love our dear brother Baruch Maus, who is laboring in Israel and until his retirement pastored the largest Christian church in all of Israel, who has preached the gospel all over the land of Israel, present day beseeching Jew after Jew after Jew to come to Jesus and receive Him as their Messiah. And they laugh and they mock and they scorn. They have stoned Him. They have damaged His home, His cars. They reject this Jewish Messiah. And this passage is going to tell us why. In John chapter 1, we read one of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest traverses in all the world. He came unto His own. Jesus left glory. And He came unto His own. He came among the Jewish people. And His own received Him not. What a tragedy. Here is Israel's Messiah, the Anointed One, who had come to fulfill all that Moses and the Law and the Prophets have said. Moses said, God is going to raise up one like unto Me, a prophet like unto Me. Him you shall hear. And they didn't hear Him. Why is it, though we spend money, and though wherever we go into seek to engage the Jewish people first with the gospel, why is it that so few of them receive Christ as their Lord and Savior? This passage is going to tell us. Thirdly, it will also give to us, hang on, strap in your seatbelts. This section of Scripture is God's and Paul's greatest exposition of divine predestination. It is the locus classicus, the classical location or standard or classic passage regarding the biblical teaching of predestination. And whether you like it or not, the word is found in the Scriptures and its truth is seen honeycombed throughout the Word of God. And when Paul begins in Romans 9:6, after he lays out his burden that he longs to see his kinsmen according to the flesh saved, he begins an exposition of the doctrine of predestination, which we will look at. Fourthly, primarily this passage shows God's ways of dealing with men and women, boys and girls, little children, middle-aged people, senior citizens. It tells us of God's dealing with humanity. Leon Morris says this, these three chapters are part of the way Paul makes plain how God, in fact, saves people. Why are you saved today? Why aren't you somewhere else in the world? Why aren't you rejecting Jesus? Why are you loving to hear His name? Why does His Word resonate in your heart and bring you joy and peace? And others think, why do I want to go to that church or any church? We've sang it so often, why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room? While thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Fifthly, this passage is a theodicy. I'm giving you a big word, a big $50 word, theodicy. You need to learn it. You need to understand it. It's a compound word that comes from the Greek in the New Testament. Theos, which is God, and dike, which is justice. Nike, remember last week? Nike was the Roman goddess of what? Justice. Victory. But theodicy is God's justice. It is a theodicy, which is a vindication and justification of the justice of God and His works and dealings with humanity. John Milton, the great blind poet who wrote the book Paradise Lost and Paradise Restored, uses as his introduction to the book, he said, it is a vindication of the ways of God among men. And Romans chapter 9 is a divine theodicy, which we will look at this. And God's justice must be upheld. And notice how Paul ends this when he finishes this entire section. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We'll look at what it means to have or believe a divine theodicy in the days ahead. And then last of all, what is this passage doing? Why is it here? What is it teaching us? Ultimately, it humbles us and shows us that we are not the masters of our fate or captains of our soul. Let me illustrate this. At the end of the 19th century, there was a noted atheist here in America, a man named William E. Henley. He hated Christianity, he hated the Bible, and he writes a poem. And it became very popular then, and it's even quoted now. You can hear it quoted sometimes in certain movies. You can hear people say it publicly. He wrote a poem called Invictus. And it goes like this. And you can see his unbelief, his rejection of Christ, his rejection of the Word of God, the rejection of Christianity all the way through. Listen to the four short stanzas of his poem Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods there may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond the place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how small the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Can you hear his unbelief, his rejection of the Word of God all the way through? You would think this man is full of life and joy and happiness and carefree and happy-go-lucky. I can tell you, my friends, to reject Christ does not bring joy to your life. William E. Henley committed suicide. He thought he was the master, master of his fate and captain of his soul. Now, let me not leave you on this negative note. There was a sweet, godly lady in Chicago named Dorothea Day. She was so agitated. Thank God for these godly ladies that have got some spine and gumption and backbone, right? Amen, men? Dorothea Day sat down and she said, I cannot let this go unanswered. And so she wrote a poem, and it was printed in the Chicago Times called My Captain. And listen to her as she parallels William E. Henley. Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God that I know for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since His the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond the place of sin and tears, that life with Him and His the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate, He cleansed from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And with that, all of us who believe can resonate. Don't worry about chance. Don't worry about the straightness of the gate. Don't worry about what's written on the scroll. Christ is the master of our fate. Christ is the captain of our soul. That's what this entire section is teaching us. If you hear just this message this morning and walk out and never come back and do not hear the full exposition of these chapters, you will have a lopsided view of what I've been trying to say this morning. If you fail to see what's in these chapters, you will not understand the heart and compassion of Paul, and you will not understand the mercy and grace and the great unspeakable love of God that's found here. If you're here this morning and you're non-Christian, you've never really been born again, there's a message for you in this chapter. It's found in chapter 10. Very clear, very plain, very simple. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth we confess unto salvation. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. I bid you this morning to call upon the name of the Lord. You say, I don't understand this stuff about predestination. Well, none of us really do fully. But we bow before God and we take His promises as clear and plain and loving and caring. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, He, I promise you, will save you. Christian, I can't wait. I'm chomping at the bits here. Do you realize the glorious future that is awaiting us who have believed upon this Jewish Messiah? Eye has not seen, the apostle said. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the hearts of men and women what God has prepared for those that love Him. Do you realize what's waiting for you? This chapter will help us to get a little glimpse into it. May God, by His grace, cause you to live your life in view of this glory that is to come. Don't be moved by the circumstances of life. Keep your eyes fixed upon our great triune God, who is the Lord of human history. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 1 that one day the Lord Jesus Himself will take human history and He shall fold it up like a garment. And He shall offer up the kingdom to the Father, and God shall be all and in all. Live your life. Order your life. Order your marriages. Order your jobs. Order everything about your life around this great reality. May God help you to do so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this, Your Word, which we've only touched upon today. And I pray to give us divine eyesight. Anoint our eyes, our spiritual eyes, with understanding that we might see what You have for us in this section of Scripture. Get glory unto Yourself. Bless Your people. And for those who are outside of Christ, may even this very moment, as I'm praying, that they will confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that You have raised Him from the dead. And according to Your promise, You will save them. Do it, we pray, O Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.